Well, tonight we're going to travel to the edge of our own solar system and on beyond it. It's a cosmic sermon, if you like to think of it like that. We're going to compare the cosmic teaching of an apostle and an astronomer. And we'll see that both the apostle and the astronomer speak of our significance in the context of the whole of the cosmos. So we're thinking against a very broad canvas indeed tonight. And Paul is the apostle, and Carl Sagan is the astronomer. If you'd like to turn to Ephesus, to the letter to the Ephesians, that's 1173 in the Bibles. It's the most remarkable letter. We're supposed to be studying about a chapter and a half this month together. I'm afraid we're only going to get to about the first 14 verses, because there's such treasure here that I've discovered over these last few days. Carl Sagan, the astronomer, gave a lecture to a meeting of scientists, and they were celebrating the 125th anniversary of the journal Nature. And I happen to see it on video. We're going to compare these two visions of the cosmos tonight. So my first heading is this: two ways to look at the cosmos. Let's start with the apostle and then come on to the astronomer. Look in verse 9 and 10 with me. Here's Paul's vision of the whole of the cosmos. He says this, and you can almost hear how excited he is. Reading from the start of verse 9. He says, God made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what is God's will? Going on to the end of verse 10, it's to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See how that hangs together? God made known to us the mystery of his will. What's his will? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Where Paul talks about things in heaven and on earth, that's his way of talking about everything that there is. It's Bible language for the nuts and bolts of the world all around us, what you saw on the way here in the car or on the bus, as well as the things that are invisible to us, that we can't see, that we know are there. So Paul is talking about what we now call the cosmos. And Paul says that God has a plan, which includes not just us as we sing like this, but the whole of his cosmos. He's planning to bring all things together when the time is right. So you see, the cosmos, the whole of creation, is not just a machine which goes on working by itself. It's not even a machine which now is out of control in some way, with a sort of cosmic spanner in the works. God is fully in control of everything that happens everywhere. The things that Marcus was describing just now. God is in control of those things when they take place. And look at what Paul says about God's plan at the start of verse 9. The very start there of verse 9. Look what he describes it as. It's a mystery. Or rather, it was a mystery. It was a secret. There was no way that anybody could find out about God's plan. Some of the young people here at St. Helens had a murder mystery party last night while you were jiving down at Fairmile, if you were there. They were meeting together in Victorian costume, and someone got to play detective. Well, there was no way that even Sherlock Holmes, in all his prime, could work out, crack the answer to the mystery in verse 9. It was a genuine mystery, hidden and secret. Only God knew what was going on, what he had in his mind. But look what he's done in verse 9. He's now published his plans for the cosmos, for everybody to know. He's advertised his intentions for the universe. God has made known to us, says Paul, the mystery of his will. Isn't that a magnificent phrase? See, it means there's no excuse now for agnosticism. Some people, don't they, love to call themselves agnostic as a kind of badge of honor. They wear it proudly on their chest and in every conversation in the pub, like the one we were just seeing. But if you call yourself an agnostic, the Bible says boo to you. You really mean an ostrich. You're a spiritual ostrich with your head in the sand and your bottom in the air. You've chosen ignorance instead of understanding, and that's nothing to be proud of.
You see, Paul says,
God has made known to us the mystery of his will. So if you remain in ignorance, that's your decision, and there's no excuse for it.
Now look at the first part of verse 10. Look when God puts his plan into effect. It's when the times have reached their fulfillment.
In other words, God carries out his plan when he decides that the time is right. He chooses his own moment. He carries out his plan when he decides that it's exactly the right time to act. We were at the Lord Mayor's show yesterday with the children, with some of you, I think. And the marshals, as each marching band or float came past on the road, were gently hassling them to go faster, to keep the procession tight and packed so that they got through quicker. Well, nobody pushes God around like that. Nobody tells God to hurry up and get a move on and keep up with what's happening. God chooses his own moment to do whatever he chooses in his own world and cosmos. And do you know just what Paul says to us about God's plan? He's planning to bring the whole of the universe together again under Jesus Christ. And as Marcus gave us a hint earlier on, bringing things together is something that only God can do. We notice that all around us, things are always falling apart. It looks as though the Commonwealth is likely to be the latest casualty. Certainly they're under pressure, aren't they, at the moment? The peace process in Northern Ireland is under pressure. It's in danger of falling apart if you listen to one side rather than the other. The same is happening to the peace process in the Middle East. Somebody shot one of the key players, and that's putting the whole process in danger of coming apart at the seams. It happens in families. We're always in danger of drifting apart. Some of us know that from our own experience, and it's very painful. It can happen in churches. We easily go our own way and do our own thing, and the different congregations become detached from each other. Wherever we are, you know that from work, in offices, firms can fall apart through divided loyalties. In our experience, wherever we are, whatever we do, things are always moving away from each other. Only God can put them together. God is committed to bringing things together again. And Paul starts his letter by showing us that God is bringing things together on the grandest possible scale. And then he explains later on how God brings together things at home or in church. He begins with what God is doing for the whole of his cosmos, the whole universe, before explaining how to treat children or how to sort out fights in a congregation. The one is the background, the backdrop for the other. If you think of the universe as being like Humpty Dumpty, God's plan is to put it together again. God's aim is to stick it together again, to get rid of all the chaos and to restore harmony and unity, to bring peace where there is none. God's plan is to bring all things together and put someone new in charge. In commercial terms, God's plan is to put the cosmos, the whole of the cosmos, under new management. He's going to give the whole thing to Jesus. God's plan is to bring together everything that there is and put Jesus in charge of it all. It's a very different way of working to the way that NATO seems to be going about trying to choose a new leader just at the moment. Have you read about it, the miserable business that it was? The Europeans found their man with the unpronounceable name, and the Americans didn't like him, so they vetoed him. They pay a lot of the bills, so the consultation process has had to start all over again. And all 16 nations will have to agree on the new name. Well, that's not how God makes decisions. He didn't consult anybody at all before appointing Jesus to run the cosmos. He's not actually interested in our opinion. It's of no interest at all to him what we think of what he does. All that counts is our response to what he does and what he's doing. And we can either cooperate with the direction of God's plan or risk a final confrontation with him. That's our choice. I need to make it clear, by way of an aside, that when Paul says God is going to bring all things together under Christ, he's not actually saying that everyone is going to heaven. I'm afraid there may be some of us here tonight
who will find ourselves in hell. Just look at me, would you, in verse 7. Look at verse 7 and see the price that God was willing to pay for our forgiveness. Do you see what redemption, that means rescue and freedom, cost? It cost the blood of Jesus. God loves us enough for Jesus to die for us, to allow his only son to bleed to death for us. But when God does bring everything together under that same Christ Jesus, well, sadly, for some people, it's going to be a tragic experience. If you spend your whole life rejecting or ignoring Christ, it'll be like smashing into a brick wall. All rebellion against Jesus Christ will suddenly come to an end. There'll be no second chances and no way back to put things right. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's not what Paul is teaching at this point. I include it to save you, to warn you against a desperately serious misunderstanding. What Paul does say quite clearly is that God's plan is to put Jesus in charge, to restore order and harmony to the whole of his cosmos, with Jesus at the heart of his plan for sorting out everything. Well, there's Paul's vision, if you like, of the whole of the cosmos. He doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but he certainly broadens our horizons, doesn't he? He gives us an amazing sense of perspective. If you were here last week, we saw how he takes us back in time in verse 4. Do you see there in verse 4 at the start? To that moment before the creation of the world. Well, now he's taking us in the other direction, right forward in time, beyond the end of time, to what God has done for us through Jesus. What God has done for us through Jesus and the cross is part of a plan, if you like to think of it like this, as big as the whole of the cosmos. Now, it's worth thinking just for a moment about how Paul's claims about Christ and the cosmos would have sounded when they first heard them in Ephesus. Imagine being a lawyer or an accountant or a tax inspector at Ephesus. It was a port and a big commercial center. What kind of reception do you think they would have given Paul down at the docks beside the river? What would they have made of this kind of grand claim in a place like that? It happens that Ephesus was also the capital city of the imperial province. So there were plenty of politicians and civil servants around. And if those of you who are civil servants will forgive me, I guess they were as cynical then as they are now. Well, they couldn't have noticed, could they, that all this stuff about Christ and the cosmos, Christians being on the winning side, came from a man, well, where was he? In a Roman prison. All these grand claims must have sounded absurd to them. Why should the earth should they believe him? And what if somebody on the staff at the Temple of Diana heard about it? It was the big tourist attraction in town. Paul and Jesus had actually been quite bad for business. A good many people had switched their loyalty from Diana, they decided she was a waste of time, over to Jesus. But as for the idea that it was God's plan to give the whole of the cosmos to this new religious leader, new one on the block, Jesus, it must have sounded an absurd message. Where was the evidence for it? Surely it was a ridiculous dream. Well, either it was or it wasn't. And either it is or it isn't. Let's move now from that first vision of the cosmos, from the apostle to the astronomer, from Paul to Carl. I don't know if you're keen on spacecraft, but if you are, you may know that the Voyager spacecraft is moving out of our own solar system at the moment. And Carl Sagan, so he says, was on the team of scientists who have been looking after it. He seems to be a curious kind of man, and he programmed the computers on board to turn one of the cameras round on that spaceship and take pictures of the Earth, looking back at the Earth from somewhere just beyond Neptune, sort of past Neptune and turn left, and then you look back at the Earth. If you do that, imagine the scene. The Earth has the most magnificent backdrop. There are thousands of millions of stars behind it. And the Earth is just one little dot among thousands of millions of others. Now listen to him talking about our significance as people on this particular planet, on the basis of that image of our little dot against the background of those thousands of millions of others. This is him speaking. It says to me that every hero and coward, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every corrupt politician, every hopeful child, every scientist, every revered religious leader, every superstar, every sinner and saint, all lived out their days on a speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Isn't that a vivid image? When you look back from Neptune, the Earth looks just tiny. It's no bigger than a speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. You've just blown it, and it's gone. That's a little difficult for a winter's night to get your mind around that, because there isn't any sun in sight. Look for a floodlight on the way home, and you'll see the same. Just a speck trapped in the beam for a moment before it's gone. Here's another image. Again, he's looking at that same picture of the Earth against the backdrop of the stars. He says this, "To me it says that the Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena." Well, if you're a concert girl, you'll know that a stage at somewhere like Wembley looks tiny enough, doesn't it? It's expensive enough to get anywhere near it. And Wembley's not that big. Well, imagine the Earth as a stage in an arena as big as the universe. It suddenly looks very small. Listen to this on Remembrance Sunday evening. "I think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals, prime ministers, and presidents, so that in glory and triumph they can be momentary masters of a corner of a pixel." And if you're not a computer scientist, a pixel is the smallest little square you can get, the smallest little dot that you can manage on a computer screen. It's easy for us to be sentimental, isn't it, about a day like today? But every poppy represents a violent death. Rivers of blood, so what? So that they can be momentary masters of a corner of a little black dot. And then Sagan, having painted this grand picture, comes off the fence and makes it clear he's not a Christian. He says this, "It seems to me that all our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in this great developing cosmic dark. And in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." See, there's Carl Sagan's vision of the cosmos. It's a vast arena. We don't know why it's here. We're not sure where it's going. It's a developing what? A developing darkness. And our little planet Earth is no more than a pale blue dot. A point of light. A pixel. A little black square. A lonely speck. Did you see how the two visions of the cosmos are quite different from each other? They can't both be true at the same time. One is fully personal. God created, controls the whole of his cosmos. The other is mechanical. It's a vast, complicated mechanism. And the two men reach opposite conclusions about our significance here on Earth. Sagan tells us that we're specks of dust on a lonely speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. But Paul tells us that if we belong to Christ Jesus, we're right at the heart of a plan that's as big as that whole cosmos. They're both sincere, but they can't both be right. Now imagine the Apostle Paul at one end of the building and the astronomer Carl Sagan at the other. And supposing I asked you to get up from your seat and move closer to the man that you're following. Supposing I asked you to move nearest to the man who is closest to your way of thinking, where would you stand? Unfortunately, there's no fence, no neutral ground where we can sit in the middle, undecided. You see, it's Carl Sagan who puts a stop to that. He says the idea we have some kind of privileged position in this universe is a delusion. He has no time for Christianity, what we're doing tonight. According to him, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. The two visions necessarily divide us into two groups. And we all follow a version of either one man's thinking or the other. Well, how can we tell which group we're in if we're reluctant to decide, or if we think it's very easy to tell? Well, the answer is that each way of looking at the cosmos gives us a different reason for living, a different framework for our thinking. And there are not just two ways to look at the cosmos. There are also two ways to live in the cosmos that follow from them. That's our second heading. And more briefly, there are two ways to live in this cosmos. You may not have known before tonight that actually the Apostle Paul and the astronomer Carl Sagan have a certain amount in common. There are massive differences between them, but they do agree about certain things. See, both men know that the way we think about ourselves influences the way we treat each other. What we think about where we're from and where we're going makes a difference to the way we live in between. What we believe about the whole of the cosmos actually controls the way we behave. And we know, if we're Christians, or have been for any time, that Paul's mind works like that. This is familiar ground. It's old stuff. He tells us what God has done for us and what God has in store for us. Why? So that we can praise God and live to please him now, whatever our circumstances. And what he does in this whole letter of the Ephesians is take his vision of the cosmos that's here and puts it to work. He tells us what he now knows about God's plan as the backdrop for what he's going to say later on about how to treat your wife or husband or children, or how to sort out fights, or what to do about drink. This whole cosmic background feeds into what he says later about how to live. What's astonished me as I've prepared for tonight is that when I heard Carl Sagan speaking, his mind works in exactly the same way. Listen to him again. I'm picking up from where I left off last time. He said, "Our planet is a lonely speck in this great developing cosmic dark." And then he says this: "It speaks to me of our responsibility to deal more kindly with each other and to preserve the pale blue dot, which is the only home we've known." Do you see what he's doing? He takes his vision of our place in the whole of the cosmos and puts it to work. He wants us to be kind to each other. He wants the world to be a happier place. Well, don't you? He wants it to be a better place to live and raise a family. He's seen the rivers of blood that today is about and still cares about them. And he sees the cosmos as a vast arena and a developing darkness, and takes his vision of the earth as a little speck of dust. And on that basis, he says, be kind to each other. We've got to look after this pale blue dot, because it's the only home we've known. Do you see how both visions have the same purpose? They're both designed to change the way we live. Both men put their vision of the cosmos to work in the same way. They both actually want to see more kindness. Paul talks about that at the end of chapter 4, where he says, be kind and compassionate to each other. And Carl Sagan approves of that too. But do you see that they argue for kindness from opposite reasons? Carl Sagan tells us we need to be kind to each other because, well, in cosmic terms, we really don't count for anything at all. We're little specks of dust on a speck of dust dancing in a sunbeam, and we're gone. And it's dark and cold out there. So let's be kind to each other while we're around here. But Paul tells us to be kind to each other for a very different reason, do you see? He says if we belong to Christ, we're right at the heart of something really big. We're caught up with God's plan for the whole of his universe. And that needs to make a difference. Now, what I didn't realize either until I thought about this passage by way of preparation is this, that we all follow either one of those two men, whether we're aware of it or not. One or other vision of the cosmos does actually dominate our thinking. Now, I guess you may not have had too many conversations about our place in the cosmos last week. But we do all have our own ideas about where we belong on Earth and in the whole of the universe. It's just not the kind of thing we normally talk about while we're waiting for a number 8 bus. Our horizons are rather more limited than that when we're queuing for a bus. But you see, Paul does talk about it. And he clearly expects his Christian friends to think about it. Carl Sagan talks about it. And each of us will walk out of this building tonight closer in our thinking to one or other of those two men. And I ask you, which is it? I'll tell you the answer. The tragedy is that most of us are closer to Carl Sagan than the Apostle Paul. Even most of us as Christians are closer to Carl Sagan than to Paul. Because too many of us as Christians think like atheists for most of the time. That's why we've got nothing to say in the kind of conversation that Marcus was having earlier on. We find Carl Sagan more fascinating than Paul. We don't actually believe what the Bible tells us. We accuse other people of behaving like that, but we do it ourselves. We don't believe that God chose us from before the creation of the world. We don't believe that by being linked up to Jesus, we're caught up in a plan that's as vast as the whole cosmos. We know that we're supposed to believe all those things as Christians. So how do we know that we don't believe them? Well, we show that we don't believe what Paul says about God's great plan, because most of the time we don't actually take any notice at all of what Paul tells us about how to live. See, we don't actually run our lives and our homes or our meetings following his instructions. Oh, yes, we study them. We know them. We sing about them. We study them with energy and enthusiasm in small groups and on our own. But most of us actually don't take them all that seriously. We don't actually treat them or read them with any great sense of urgency. We don't actually treat these words as if they have much to do with ultimate reality. But in verse 10, what has Paul told us? He's told us the end of the story of the whole of reality. He's taken us to the very last page, to the very last line of history. He's told us now what's going to happen at the end before we get there. And then he'll spend the rest of his letter telling us how to live in the light of what God has in store then, which may come at any time. And if all this stuff is really true, if what Paul says is really going to happen, well, then it's not enough, is it, for us to be very nice and have a very nice time together and sing very nice songs to each other and to be very nice to each other. There are plenty of responsible atheists all around us who are also very nice. They're like Carl Sagan. They're trying to be very nice because, well, this is the only home we've known. They're trying to be very nice in the office because, well, it's the only job there was, and I want to hold on to it. They're trying to be nice at home, well, because it's the only wife I've got. It's the only family I know. So we have to get on. They're trying to be nice to each other, well, because, well, we know we need each other. It's cold out there in the cosmic darkness. And if you call yourself a Christian tonight, let me ask you a personal question as I ask myself. Are you anything more than very nice? You see, we need to do better than that if we're going to call ourselves Christians and mean anything at all by it. We need to be standing and thinking and living and praying with the Apostle Paul throughout the week, rather than being with him on Sunday and Carl Sagan from Monday to Saturday. We need to be praising God for what he's done for us through Jesus round the clock. Praising God that he's already visited this vast arena in the person of Jesus. Praising him for shining the light of the Lord Jesus into the darkness. And then making it our top priority to live for that same Jesus who stands at the end of history, to live to please him in every area of our lives, not just those that are nice. We need to be thanking him for giving us a place in a plan as big as the whole cosmos. See, the big difference
between the astronomer and the apostle is their reaction to Jesus Christ. Carl Sagan looks forward in time and out into space, and what does he see? A lonely speck in this great developing cosmic darkness. And no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Well, that's one vision. But Paul looks forward in time and out into space, and he sees a day when God makes it obvious that Jesus Christ is now in charge of the cosmos. A day when everybody comes under the authority of that same Jesus, whether they like it or not. Look in verse 10. He sees a day when God will do what? He will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So let me ask you as I close, are you with Paul or are you with Carl? See, it's not enough to be very nice and here every Sunday and have a nice time and go out of here thinking like Carl Sagan. Let's pray together. In the silence, let's ask God to bring home to us our real place in his cosmos and to show us what a privilege it is to be united to Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the prospect of that great day when you will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We pray that you will fill our minds with the truth of your word. We ask you to fire our hearts with what you have in store for the whole of the cosmos. And we pray that day by day we may live in the light of what you have done for us in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.